to you, Brother David. If you could unmute, and we look forward to your service.
Thank you, Brother Bob. It's a blessing to be in San Diego again, even though I'm not there. I'm not a Zoom fan, but at this moment I am. The topic is Laodicean prophetic tidbits. I have a handout which is available someplace there from somebody, and if anybody needs it. And I have s basically seven different subjects on it, each dealing with some little prophetic concepts that we talk about now in the harvest time. Let me first bring the greetings of your brethren in the Louisville area, and that would certainly include Sister Carol. And Brother Deepan Ramkumar from Vellore, India, also wish to be remembered to you. All right. I don't know whether your handout is going to appear on the screen or not, but I will just proceed. My first question, is there a church-state union coming? Oh, there it is. Okay. I'm going to give a blunt first answer and then explain. The answer is no. And by that, I am not ruling out some persecution possibility for the church at its close. It's just that church-state union is something I fervently believe has been ended and will not reappear. You're all familiar with the Daniel 2 image that the clay and the iron are separated by the smiting. That has happened. So we're not going to glue the image back together. We're not going to have church-state union again. But let me offer an alternative word: church-state cooperation. Now, that concept, as we'll see in a moment, is scriptural. And while there's all kinds of peripheral speculative things about what's going to happen, as far as I can discern, there is only one solid prophecy. And I'd like to look at that with you. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it will help you to stare at it in Revelation 16. This is in the sixth of seven plagues. I believe we are currently in the fourth part of that sixth plague. And many things happen in it, which I'm not going to go over. But I want to focus particularly on verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Because dragon is. Because dragon is a symbol of civil power, and both beast and false prophet are symbols of religious powers, we clearly have a church-state cooperation here. They're all saying the same thing. Coming out of the mouth, some sort of message of the civil power and religious powers, three unclean teachings, I don't know what they are, like frogs. I personally don't care for the speculative thing about, well, what's a frog like? I prefer to make a scriptural connection with the plagues in Egypt. And there, when you read about the frogs, The whole concept is about their ubiquitousness. They were everywhere. They were on the land, they were in the water, they were in their house, they got in your bed, they got in your clothing, they even got in your bread bowl when you were mixing bread. It was disgusting. They were everywhere. But that is the point of frogs in the original plague. You can't escape them. And I think that's the point here. There will be a church-state cooperation, and it's concepts, three of them, will be universal everywhere. And it is not inventions of the state or the church, because it says in the next verse, these unclean spirits are the spirits or teachings of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. In other words, the whole thing is under the direction of unseen spirit beings. I doubt that the dragon, beast, and false prophet are aware of that. But the fact is, the scriptures are aware of it. And so, this is a very important ingredient, as we will see further in the context. This is a demon-controlled situation. While I cannot speculate as to what the three teachings are, there is information that helps us considerably as we look carefully. These are the spirits of demons performing signs. Notice. They go out to the kings of the whole habitable, says whole world. But this is a rather unique thing because it's trying to tell us with that particular Greek expression, the whole habitable, that this is not just Christian-centered. The religious groups here are clearly Christian, but the concept is not Christian-centered. It goes out to the kings of the whole habitable world. It goes beyond Christian borders. It goes everywhere. It will be an attempt by the powers that be to hold the old order together as it is disastrously falling apart. And that will require the cooperation, not just of Christianity, but the non-Christian nations. And that is precisely what this says. They go out to the kings of the whole habitable. Why? To gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Well, it's hard to know whether that's their objective or whether that's the Lord's perspective. The Lord can look at them and say, ah, they're doing this because I have a war with them. And their doing it will help me win the war. Or if you look at it from their perspective, they are going against what the Lord is doing, and that is trying to tear the old order apart. So, whichever way, the objective is clear in the verse. They are going out to the kings of the whole habitable to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. That's the only solid prophecy that I know of about church-state cooperation in our day. It does fall apart. But before it does, verse 16, these demons, as well as the dragon, beast, and false prophet, succeed in gathering all of these together to a place which in Hebrew is called, let's translate it, the destruction of their mountain. This action on the part of beast, dragon, and false prophet brings everyone on the face of the earth to the place where the Lord can destroy Satan's mountain, whether it be Mohammedism, Christianity, any one of the economic philosophies like communism. The whole point is it brings them to the place where their mountain, which is Satan's mountain, will come to a conclusion. You might notice the parenthetical verse, verse 15. This is to us. It is to the saints who remain when this is happening. And it is a beware verse. It is very closely related to the wise and foolish virgin parable, the closing of the door. That's what this is doing. It is warning. Behold, I am coming like a thief. This is not referring to his second advent. He's already here. This is referring to an action. And while we don't have time to go through all that detail now, coming sometimes does not mean coming. It means taking an action. And in prophecy, that is frequently the case. In Revelation, it is almost always the case. So, what is he coming to do like a thief? He is coming to shut the door, just as in the parable. In other words, he is saying, look, this is your last chance to stay faithful. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about ill-clothed and men see his shame. Shame, what shame? The shame would be inappropriateness. In other words, if we have made all kinds of professions about what we believe, and in this situation of dragon, beast, and false prophet, we don't behave according to what we've been preaching. They will see that we are ill clad. Naked does not always mean without clothes. Ill clad. And therefore, shameful, not living up to what we have been preaching. Very stern reminder in that verse. Right in the midst of this, and remember, our question is there a church-state union coming? No, but there is a church-state cooperation coming, and this is the scripture that talks about it. Okay, that's number one of seven items. I'm going to take two and three as part of number one, because the scripture I'm going to use is connected. So our second question is, when does the church go home? Clearly, it has not gone home during the sixth plague because it is still receiving warnings from the Lord. It's still here. As the seventh plague begins in verse 17. The seventh angel, which I believe is the glorified Brother Russell, pours out his bowl on the air. Now, all of these bowls have plagues in them. The bowls are historic events which force truths upon people. And the very last one, the seventh one, pours a certain truth out. And it is aimed at the powers of the air, the spirit beings. Now recall the connection here from the sixth plague. It is the spirit beings that were in control of the dragon, beast, false prophet system. So the Lord says, well, the best way to do away with that is plague the powers of the air that are behind it. So that's what's going to happen. Don't know how, just know that. The seventh angel pours out his bowl, some kind of historic event, which is going to expose the part of the fallen angels in man's affairs. You know what that'll do? That'll tear everything apart. They were behind this triumvirate system. It will fall apart because they will fall apart. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Notice the next phrase. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." I think temple in prophecy is primarily the Lord's plan or some part of it. So there is something in the Lord's plan that is going to make an announcement. And I think that announcement is very similar, not identical, to Jesus on the cross when he says, "It is finished," and here it says, "It is done." And I think this is the completion of the sin offering, the completion of the church in the flesh. The church has gone through the door. If you remember, he came to do something in verse 15, and I believe that was a shutting of the door. So as we get to verse 17, the door is shut, and all the faithful are on the other side. Once the powers of the air have been plagued. And it's a powerful voice. It's loud. It's part of the plan. And it's from the throne, the authority. The church is complete. Now, because of its place in this context, this is an event which will be noticed. It will be noticed by the great company, which takes us to our third question. How does the great company know the church is gone? You remember Jeremiah, the harvest is over, the summer is past, meaning we're entering the winter time, and we are not saved. We all know that Jeremiah text. We just have not really pinned down how it is the great company knows that. And I think right here is the answer. The great company will see the triumvirate fall apart, the exposure of spirit beings, and they will know from this verse that the church is gone. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and they are not saved. So, how does the great company know the church is gone? This verse tells us. They see the collapse of the triumvirate and the plaguing of the spirit powers, they will know. All right, let's go to question number four. Totally different kind of subject. Although it is related, what and when is the smiting of Jordan? So we're going to go back to 2 Kings, please. And here again, following it with your eye will be helpful. Second Kings 2. Let's begin with verse 1. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven. Well, the Lord's timing is considerably more expanded than ours. I don't think it's like somewhere in the harvest, the Lord looks at his watch and says, "Oh, it's time to bring Elijah up." I think the Lord started this procedure of developing the final part of Elijah to be glorified in what Daniel and the Lord calls the time of the end. So it came about when the Lord was about to. In other words, the planning for it here is what starts. I think that's 1799. And we all know that that date, the beginning of the time of the end, marks remarkable changes in the situation of and development of the church, even before Brother Russell's day. So let's see what it says for us. Came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah in a whirlwind. Well, I got to stop right there. That whirlwind's going to reappear here later. Careful study, and I do mean careful because Strong's does not distinguish very well here. But there are two Hebrew words for whirlwind. One is a ferocious wind. The other one is an all-consuming ferocious wind. One is a great trouble. The other is a trouble that wipes away all vestiges. Which one is this? This is not the wipe away all vestiges. You remember in Revelation 7, after the church is finished, the four winds are loosed. So Elijah does not go up in the four wind trouble. Elijah goes up before the four wind trouble in a time of whirling winds, not in the final whirlwind that wipes away all vestiges of the old order. That comes after the 144,000 are gone. Okay. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a troublous time to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Well, you'll notice that's where they were. This is the starting point. And this very much fits the concept of 1799 because Gilgal means a rolling away. And two things get rolled away. Immediately at 1799, the papal power to persecute was rolled away by Napoleon. The papal power to persecute was rolled away. It doesn't come back, by the way. It's gone. And the errors start being rolled away. We know what happened at 1799 and thereafter. The Bible was proliferated in languages all over the world. It resulted in all kinds of Bible study, most notably the Miller movement, which took about half a century, but it rolled away errors one after the other after the other. It was a great rolling away period. And it ended up with the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's how powerful the rolling away was. So Elijah is leaving the situation where the rolling away starts, 1799. And where does he go? Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Okay, that's his next stop. By the way, the first three of these places are dwelling places. The fourth one is not, it's just a river, not a place to dwell. So the first three names here symbolize conditions or places where the church has dwelt. First, it dwelt where it needed a rolling away, and it went through that. Then it comes to this condition called Bethel, the house of the Lord. I believe that's the 40-year service of Brother Russell for the church. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 19, if I may, just as a brief sojourn here. First Kings 19, you remember from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that they all slept, wise included. Verse 5, he, Elijah, lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Now, I don't like that translation. Your translation, I hope, is the one that says a broom tree. And that's precisely the thing. What do you do with a broom? You sweep away lies, dirt. This is the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's where Elijah falls asleep because his expectations were not met. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, that's Elijah, and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Ah, not enough food from the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the church has a long way to go. So he says, Elijah, you need some food. So he arose, verse 8, and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. There is Brother Russell's ministry. That's the food that strengthened the church for 40 years. But notice where he went. To Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb ought to be translated. And whenever you study prophecy, please translate proper nouns. They are always full of meaning. Basically, and there's several words you may find, but basically this word means desolation. Now, the mountain of God is not desolate, but the 40-year experience led him to the desolation of his expectations for the mountain. Elijah thought the mountain would arrive at the end of the 40 years. And what did he find there? His hopes were desolate. This is a prediction that the 1914 prophecy, as was understood during the harvest, would fail. It wasn't an accident. It was prophesied. And Elijah tends to get stuck there. So the Lord, in verse 9, can't get much more powerful than this. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're stuck at 1914. Get up and move. There's a lot to happen yet. Okay, back to 2 Kings 2. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Okay, well, Bethel meant the house of the Lord. Probably no accident that Brother Russell referred to his headquarters as Bethel. Jericho means fragrance. What happens after Brother Russell dies? I believe we are still living in this location known as Bethel. Excuse me, as Jericho. And what makes it a fragrance? I think we have a clue from Revelation. Remember the fourth church, Thyatira, sweet perfume of sacrifice? Because it was so difficult for the church in the worst of the dark ages to function and to make their calling and election sure. So the Lord considered everything they were doing a sweet perfume of sacrifice. I think this is very much the same. The church since Brother Russell's day has been living in Jericho, a fragrance where the Lord looks and sees how we stand without Brother Russell being present, how we react to each other as harmony of understanding seems not to be as strong as it used to be. And the Lord considers our independence as individual new creatures something that is a sweet savor to Him. That's been going on since 1916. Okay, well. Verse 6. We've gone through three dwelling places: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. Now we come to an event, not a dwelling place. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." Well, Jordan means judged down. And we're not there yet. I think it represents the closing of the opportunity to make a consecration. The door of opportunity, as opposed to the door where you're securely on the inside, the other side of the veil. I think the Jordan is when the church is complete, but still walking in the flesh with Elisha. Judged down. Why? Because at that very point, the Lord has made it very clear in his mind, not in ours, who is yet the church and who is great company. And that cannot change. Because at that Jordan point, there will be no more spirit begettal occurring anywhere. The church will be finished in the sense that it cannot fall, even though it's still walking in the flesh. And so the judgment has been made. Let me talk about smiting Jordan. I'm going to use the worldly expression. Why does the chicken cross over the road? And the answer is to get on the other side. And now I'm not trying to be funny. I am trying to make a point. Consider crossings of bodies of water in the scripture. It was always with that in mind. And it always represented a change of prophetic importance. When Israel was about to leave Egypt, they represented the world of mankind. And crossing the Red Sea represented their little season deliverance. When they get to the other side, they represent the church in the wilderness. Wow, what a change. Why did they cross the Red Sea? To get on the other side. The real importance is they then represented a new class. Same people. Just representative of a new class. 40 years later, they crossed the Jordan. And there again, the picture changes. Why did they cross the Jordan there? To get on the other side, to get into the Holy Land. And that was going to represent a different factor in the history of the church. This is the same thing. Why did they cross the Jordan? Because when they do, things have changed. It is now no longer possible to be part of to be spirit begotten newly. And things have changed so that the church is finished in concept, if not in deliverance. And the great company is still walking with them in the flesh. So I think that's what and when the smiting of Jordan is. And they walk together then. I'm not going to read much here, but they walk together until finally, in a whirlwind, Elijah is taken up. And Elisha then becomes the only one left. Question number five. When and with whom is the new covenant made? Sounds like a simple question. But there are aspects of this question that are really quite important. I've lived long enough through the 20th and 21st centuries to know that brethren have had wildly conflicting views about this. Certainly in mid-20th century, there was a strong belief among a lot of brethren that the new covenant was made with the ancient worthies. I don't believe that. I believe the scripture where it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All ancient worthies, by the way, were not of those two houses. There were some before there was even a law. There were some before there was even an Israel or a Judah. When and with whom is the new covenant made? Please look with me at Micah chapter 5. Here again, following the scripture with your eyes will be valuable. You are familiar with the first part. As for you, this is verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. That's by Jesus. And that sort of sets the stage when he will be ruler in Israel and actually over everybody. Verse 5 is where I'd like to pick up. And this one will be our peace. Jesus will be our peace. And he's going to explain exactly the procedure that will make that the case. When the Assyrian invades our land. Now, in prophecy, usually when you use Egypt and Assyria together, Egypt is the Christian world and Assyria is the non-Christian world. I think that still holds up here. I think this is the Gog-Magog invasion. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, Gog and Magog have invaded. What happens? Now, let me back up just for a moment. When Elijah went up in the whirlwind, Elisha, the great company, has some work to do. And scripturally, part of that work is the final witness to Israel. And in Song of Solomon, it is pretty well documented that they convince the faithful remnant of Israel to accept Jesus. It's just too good to pass up. I think we have time to look at it. So let's take Song of Solomon. I don't have a bookmark in it, so. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is Israel speaking to the great company. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Great company, as well as the church before they leave, will have done a rather convincing job, not a conversion, but a rather convincing job of witnessing to the Jews. And their interest is piqued. And the only ones left at this point are the great company. And the remnant faithful of Jews says to the great company, "Where is he? You keep talking about him. Where is he?" One second here. Well, this is not helpful at all. One second. I did not intend to read this because I didn't think I would have time. So I'm looking for the part. Maybe somebody can help me out. Where Israel says that we may seek him with you. It's right in this vicinity, but I don't see it. Well, you can look for it. It's there. The point is, the faithful ones finally turn to the great company and say, "We will seek him with you." In other words, they
Song of
find.
Solomon 6:1.
6:1. Thank you. No, I already closed it here. Let me read it. 6:1. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Thank you. Yes, I probably should have started back into chapter 5. But right there, the faithful remnant of Israel is converted. That's necessary. The blindness is removed after the church is gone. And that is the necessary component for them to accept Jesus and be engrafted into the new covenant. So back to Micah 5. Verse 5. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, notice this, then we, that's the faithful remnant. We will raise against him seven shepherds, that's the church, and eight leaders of men, that's the ancient worthies. Now, how can they do that? They can do that because being under the new covenant now, which they have just accepted, they can implore the Lord's help, which he will give. Brand new powers for the faithful remnant under the new covenant. They will, by prayer, raise the help of the church and the ancient worthies. And they, the seven shepherds and eight leaders of men, will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Now, you don't shepherd sheep with a sword, do you? It's a wonderful expression. He's going to kill them. And the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Nimrod is Babylon. Here is the final fall of Babylon when it is taken up like a great millstone and cast into the sea. You want to know when Babylon disappears? It's right here during the Gog and Magog invasion. He will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. That's the non-Christian world. The land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. By the way, the word remnant is so important. Start noticing it in prophecy. Notice the next verse. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men, etc., etc. The remnant are the ones under the new covenant, and the Lord will put an end to the invasion. And as they say, the rest of the story will be history. Question number six. Is the binding of Satan gradual? Totally new topic. I have to do the same caution here that I always do when this subject comes up. Whenever anybody asks me about the binding of Satan, I say, which one? And again, that's not a facetious question. There are two Satans in Scripture. There's the personal devil, and there is his mountain or kingdom. They are not the same, even though they are inseparably related. But there is the symbolic Satan, the corporate Satan, the mountain of Satan. And then there is the person of Satan. Let's look at the corporate one first. I'm going to read a verse you know from Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Four names. Brother Russell points out very beautifully, and I think most of us have absorbed the concept that this is not talking about him. This is, in this context, talking about Rome as a civil power. Not the personal devil. And yet it is these same four names that appear in Revelation 20, which we'll get to here in a moment, which is also about the corporate devil, not the personal devil. So it is inescapable from 12:9, and even if we're careful in chapter 20, that this is not about the personal devil. So is the binding of grace Satan gradual? With the corporate one, absolutely it is. Let me mention something about these four names. I suspect just like God has four attributes, Satan does too, or Lucifer if you prefer. And I like to give them some definition. Dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. I was going to say you've seen a dragon. No, you haven't. That's exactly the point. Nobody in the world has seen a dragon, but they all know what one is, don't they? How do they know something that doesn't exist? It's such an implanted part in man's imagination, and it's always the same. It's ugly. It's got fire coming out of its mouth. It is intimidating. It represents civil power, because it is domination and intimidation, the dragon attribute. Serpent, you know that from Eden, deception and lies. What an attribute. God has wisdom, love, justice, and power. Satan has intimidation, lies. Number three, devil. I suspect that means nastiness and intentional harm and favoritism. You've probably heard, well, maybe not, that's a pretty old expression. I guess I'm getting old. But sometimes parents would talk, and one of them would have a kid they couldn't control, and the other one would say, he's got a devil in him. Just that inherent nastiness, that intentional doing of harm. the favoritism which pits one person against another. You've seen that in people. And the final attribute under the name Satan. Satan, of course, is an opponent. And so this attribute is the spirit of constant opposition. Wrap them all four together, and you've got everything about Satan's mountain or empire, his corporate satanicness, so to speak. Now, let's go over to chapter 20 that everybody likes to do such strange things with. Verses 1 to 3. This is the same critter we saw in 12. It is the corporate devil. It is the devil's mountain, so to speak. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. You'll notice he's got two tools. One he uses during the time of trouble, the other he uses during the mediation. The key will be to lock him up during the mediation. And to bind him before that, excuse me, the chain is used to do everything before the mediation. And the abyss is during the mediation. And here's our four parts again. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. That's all before the mediation. And brethren, let me just say this here. We shoot ourselves in the foot when we get stuck on the word bind. Have you ever heard anybody use these five parts? Probably not. Is Satan bound? Will he be bound? Is it gradual binding? Blah, 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 blah. Why do we ignore four out of five parts? That's only 20% we use. 80% goes undiscussed. So, of course, it's gradual. Look at it, it says it's gradual. Lay hold, bound, through, shut, and sealed. It's a sequence of events, therefore, it is gradual. Well, what about the personal devil? You know he's behind his own mountain. I'm going to go to Matthew 24 first. And see what happens here about this personal character, Lucifer, if you like, which only occurs once in the Bible. 24:43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house, that's Satan, that's his house or mountain, had known at what time of the night the thief was coming. That's why Jesus comes as a thief, so he won't be known. He would have been on the alert and would have not and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. His house is the corporate Satan. But this is the personal devil who didn't know that Jesus returned. That's really quite wonderful. This is one reason why Jesus does not raise the sleeping saints in 1874. Satan would have seen 100,000 saints in the atmosphere. He didn't see Jesus coming. He didn't see Jesus present. And your marginal translation, by the way, is right. It is not. Would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus isn't breaking through a door or a window to steal a Rolex watch. He is here to destroy the house of the adversary, and that is shown in the margin, if you've got a good margin. Verse 43. Dug through, the literal translation. He would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house, his kingdom, his mountain, to be dug through. Notice, Jesus doesn't come in through a door or a window. Jesus is like a whole swarm of termites who digs through the foundation timbers. And one day Satan just puts his leg through the floor. And then it's too late. Then it's too late. The destruction of his mountain is well on its way. So the personal devil. Here's my philosophy, and I can't pin it down with a specific text. Maybe somebody can. To this day, we all refer to our enemy, our new creature enemy, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, if the devil is totally or even partially bound, we don't have the same disadvantage that the rest of the churches had. And Satan would not be so actively our adversary because he wouldn't have as much power. So I personally do not believe that Satan, as the individual, is bound until the church is complete. His individual binding, not his corporate one, is when the church is complete and when he will be bound in the fullest sense personally. That will be sudden. Now, we'll put a but here. His control is constantly diminishing over his own mountain, but his personal shenanigans are not bound. Have that text there on your handout. Compare Jeremiah 51. By the way, I want to thank Brother Bob for giving me so much time. I don't know how long this is going to take. I'm not done yet, clearly. But I appreciate the time. 51, 14 to 26 of Jeremiah. Maybe I shouldn't read the whole thing. I'm just going to read 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. The Jeremiah text here is about the corporate Satan as opposed to the individual one. God is against the destroying mountain because Satan's mountain has indeed destroyed everything that it has touched. All right, number seven, last one. 1878 is the fulcrum of harvest prophecies, a date of enormous importance. That one's not a question. My first six were. But I want to stress this because prophetically, this is a Laodicean tidbit of great importance. 1874 is important, certainly, Jesus' return. Other dates are important, yes. 1914 is important because the Gentile foot is removed from Jerusalem. 1878, however, is the fulcrum of all harvest prophecies. It is the end of the Jewish double, which means the beginning of their favor. What does that mean? Something visible happened there. When their favor ended, Petah Tikva was formed. It's there to this day. It was the beginning of the establishment of the Jewish people in their land because they will be the visible part of the kingdom. What am I saying? I am saying visibly. You could see the beginnings of the earthly kingdom in 1878. Now let me skip to the church part here on the handout. The glorification begins in 1878. You can't have the beginnings of the earthly part of the kingdom, Petah Tikva, 1878, unless there is a ruling authority over them, the heavenly one. So this is not an accident that in 1878, both Israel and the church have a change. You remember Jesus said to Peter when he asked, well, what about us? And Jesus said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That happened in 1878. Judging, by the way, there doesn't mean judging individuals. It is like the judges of the Old Testament. What did they do? They didn't judge individuals. They got Israel out of their troubles. So 1878 puts Israel in its own land, the visible manifestation of the beginning of the earthly kingdom. But they're full of troubles, and they need to be gotten out of those troubles. And the raising of the sleeping saints gave them that unseen, invisible power, the heavenly part of that same kingdom. You remember the prophecy that God would give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. That shows that the establishment of them in their own homeland again to be that blessed nation starts with pain. Valley of Achor means pain or trouble. I will give you the valley of troubles and pain to open the door for the hopes you have awaited. That's how the establishment of the earthly kingdom happens. A valley of pain leading to the opening of the door of their hopes. Petah Tikva, by the way, means door of hope. Okay. Also in 1878, Babylon was fallen from favor. What does that mean? It means they are no longer the Lord's spokesman. It means there is a separation of the tares from the wheat begun. That has all kinds of implications. And I would like to stress, brethren, stay away from it. It's not only filthy, it is cast off. There's no favor there. There is nothing there that you or anybody else could want. It does not speak for the Lord. You do. 1878, the fulcrum of harvest prophecies, the end of great Babylon being the spokesman of the Lord, the beginning of the earthly kingdom witnessed visibly by the establishment of Israel in its land, and the invisible glorification of the heavenly part of that new Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing.